today to thank you, but not for things I've ever mentioned here before. Not for blessings you have given or the joys that you've promised are in store. As I bow before you, give me the words to express my deepest pain. Not for what you've given, but Lord, for what you took away.
You took my guilt and shame, all my sinful blame became as yours. You opened wide your hand, as a guilty man you wore my crown of thorns. You took the death I'd earned, and all that I deserved on Calvary. Lord, thanks for what you've given, the most of all, thanks for what you took from me.
Father, please forgive me for all the times I failed to mention this before. When I was so concerned with treasures, went so far as to even ask for more. But you've shown me, Lord, what's precious, not just things that you've given me today. For their worth to me is nothing when compared to what you took away.
You took my guilt and shame, and all my sinful blame became as yours. You opened wide your hand, as a guilty man you wore my.
Thank you, Sister Coyle. I tell you, while they were singing, it was bringing back precious memories to me of watching the Coyle family from years ago, all the kids coming, growing up, getting married, getting in the Lord's service, but they still doing the job. Amen. Brother Green, I thank God for you. Folks, I hope you know tonight that was a classic. And ought to be precious to us. Amen. I feel like if I can say what I want to tonight, that it'll fit in a little bit. I want to talk to you a little bit on seizing and cherishing the moment. I think we just saw one of those moments. Brother Green preaching. It's a moment for me that I'll cherish. And I praise God for it. No, you're not going to have a lot of amens to that sermon for the same reason that a thief don't like to see a policeman coming. Now, I don't know what Brother angel had in mind, let me be the cleanup hitter, you know. I mean, the last, there's been too many home runs already knocked. There's don't need any more. The score's already been run up. So all I can do is just kind of finish off the inning, I guess, as far as that matter goes. But Brother Green's an inspiration to me, and these two men now, they're sort of like father figures to me. What a blessing this church is. What a good spirit you have. Praise God for it. All the sermons, I say amen to every one of them. Been good. Been a blessing. Just really has. And I want you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. I'm going to jump into some texts that you're very familiar with, so I won't have to take too much time reading all of it or put it in context much. But thinking about seizing the moments that we'll cherish later is kind of what I want to think on a little bit tonight. You know, there is certain moments that are special. You can't recall them. Certain times. I think about the lady that was dying, and her and her husband had not had a good marriage, not a good relationship. They were always on edge with each other. But she called him to the bedside, and she said, "Hon, I know we hadn't got along good." She said, "You know, this is going to be a special moment, though, for Mother. Special time. And I want to ask one last favor of you. Would you ride in the funeral car with Mother?" He said, "Well, I will, but it'll sure take the joy out of the ride." That reminds me, and this is the trouble with us old preachers, one thing reminds you of another. That's why you no need to look at my watch. I'm going to try. The thing about the fellow that was told what he's got is terminal. He was telling his buddy about it. He said, "Doc said I only had 6 months. He said, "Well, what are you going to do?" He said, "Well, I'm going to invite my mother-in-law to come live with us." He said, "What good's that going to do?" He said, "Look, that'll be the longest 6 months I've ever lived." Now, I've already separated out the mother-in-laws. Now I got them against me. I'll find if I can insult some of the rest of you. But anyway, let's look at the Bible before I think of another one. In Mark chapter 5, you know the Lord's been casting out some unclean spirits over in the country of the Gadarenes. They went into swine. You know the story. The swine committed hogicide. You know the story. And then you have Jairus coming to him, ruler of the synagogue, because his daughter was about to die, little daughter. Jesus starts to go with him, and it says in verse 25, "A certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and spent all," things hadn't changed that much, "spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment." Now, in Matthew chapter 9, it says she touched the hem of his garment. That's a little bit different. "For she said, I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And immediately Jesus, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling and knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Now I say to you, this woman seized the moment. I believe the rest of her life she cherished the moment, don't you? I mean, a special time. A special time. Now, there's more to it than appears. She touched the hem of his garment. You got to understand, and even some call Jesus Rabbi, you got to understand that Jesus did some teaching. Part of the envy for which they crucified him, among other things, was that he was more popular than the Pharisees. And when they were all teaching in the temple, and you got to understand the way the temple was made, it was sort of the outside, we'd call it cubicles or teaching rooms. And sometime when Jesus was teaching, the crowd would be there, and where the Pharisees was teaching, they didn't have nobody. There was a lot of envy involved. Pilate even recognized that they crucified him for envy. And here in this situation, we can see there's a little bit more to it. She touched him on the hem of his garment. Jesus had a shawl around him. And oftentimes you'd see the rabbis put those on when they're going to be teaching. And you know, the Bible talked and Jesus warned the Pharisees about making their phylacteries broad. And you still see that if you go over to Israel today. You see the little tassels and the way they wrap the things around their wrist, and all of that in Judaism had a meaning. The little knots tied into the tassels and all that had a meaning. And the hem of that prayer shawl, that garment, she didn't just touch his clothes. She touched him in a special spot. And she touched him on the hem. Now, she was saying, I know who you are. You're God. You see, if you turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation, or just let me read it to you, turn, you ought to find the last book pretty fast. Go to Revelation 19, and he's coming back in glory. He's coming back for the Battle of Armageddon. He's coming back, as Brother Sharp preached this morning. We're going to be on those white horses and those white robes behind him. Praise God, he's going to have our crowns on his head that we've thrown at his feet, all that. But if you pick it up in about verse 16 of Revelation 19, says he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, on his vesture, what he's wearing, and on his thigh, now you've got to get the picture here just a little bit, with that prayer shawl. Even the rabbis, and Jesus did wear one when he was teaching in the temple. If you were sitting on a horse and you had the prayer shawl over you, it would be like this. It would come down on your thighs. You got the picture? Around you? On your thighs. He's got a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that woman touched him at the hem, she was saying, I know who you are. You're God. You're God. And on that prayer shawl, very likely, if you understood the Judaism, it would have had a not exactly the unspoken name of God that only the high priest could use once a year in the Holy of Holies. He could only speak it once a year. In your King James Bible, the closest thing that we have to that unspeakable name is when you see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, but every letter of it is capital. For instance, you could go to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, it starts off the Lord. You know, that's the book we don't like to read too much for devotions. When you read your Bible through, you speed through it, don't know what you read, it's pretty deep. But the truth of the matter is, God is speaking more in the book of Leviticus directly than any other book in the Bible. Figure that one out. Check it out. The Lord is speaking to Moses, and of course Moses is writing the first five books of the Torah, but the truth of the matter is, God is giving more of a direct message in that book. And the letters that represent this unknown, unspeakable, illegal name to use except by the high priest in the Holy of Holies once a year, this word, if you did it in the Hebrew letters, you'd have J, if you wrote it in English, you'd have J-H-V-H. And it would be Yod, He, Vah, He in the Hebrew. And that is the signification of the pointing to the unspeakable name of God. You know, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate wrote above the cross. He wrote up there in both Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, "This is the King of the Jews." And the Jews didn't like that. And they went to Pilate. They said, "Take it down. Just say that he said he was the King of the Jews." Pilate said, "I've written what I've written." And you know why they hated about it? At a distance, the head letters, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Latin, was very close to the Yod, He, Vah, He, saying, "This is God." Kind of amazing, wasn't it? That right over the cross, the Jews said, by the way, Pilate was in his heart pretty sure he might be God. You remember? So the whole truth of the matter is, when that woman touched him at the hem, virtue went out of him. She knew something happened to her. A lot of people touched him, but she touched him different. She touched him because she recognized him as deity. She recognized him as who he was. It was a special moment she seized, and I believe the rest of her life she cherished. Don't you? Let me say a few things about that to you tonight. Brother Coyle said I preach on prophecy a lot, and I do, maybe too much. And I don't know when Jesus is coming. That's what prophecy really boils down to. A lot of people want to know when he's coming. Some of them want to know how much longer they can live their lifestyle before they have to face him. I hate to say that, but I'm afraid it is. Now, nobody knows, and thank God we don't. But we think it's soon, don't we? We got every right in the world to believe it's soon. I don't think of anything that ought to be fulfilled before Jesus could come. Now, good men, you mentioned Charles Finney a while ago. There's another man, Jonathan Edwards. Remember Jonathan Edwards? Most preachers know who Jonathan Edwards was because he preached by candlelight and read a manuscript sermon called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And the power of God came down. And people began to hold on to the post in the church, afraid hell was opening up. Powerful thing of God. It's come out in more recent years that Jonathan Edwards, living back there about the time of the Revolutionary War, Jonathan Edwards wrote a letter to a preacher friend. They were just two preachers talking, just exchanging views. And Jonathan Edwards, living way back there now, we're talking about 1700s, said, "I believe the Lord will come back somewhere around 2016. Most preachers predict he's coming. I would. I'd predict he's coming before I get much older. I prefer it that way. Amen. But Jonathan Edwards reached way ahead, 2016. I think he could come tonight, but whenever he comes, I don't know. That's interesting to me, though. It's interesting also, most of you young people at least, you ought to remember Isaac Newton, great scientist. Isaac Newton was really a better Bible student than he was a scientist, but they don't major on that. They found a lot of his papers, or just a few years ago. They got excited. What scientific thing has he written about? We're going to find a new discovery, a scientific breakthrough. But they're greatly disappointed. They find out that the papers had to do with his great Bible study, had to do with his expounding of the book of Revelation. Very interesting. Isaac Newton was pretty smart. The King of England made him the head of the Treasury Department of England. But to be working for the government in those days, You had to be a member of the Church of England, what we call the Episcopal Church over here. Well, the Episcopal Church and many others came out of the Catholic Church. We know that, don't we? So Isaac Newton won the job, but he told the king, I can't take it because the requirement is I'll be a member of your church. See, the king was the head of the Church of England, still is. Prince Charles is today. Anyway, Isaac Newton wouldn't take the job because he wouldn't join the church that was a daughter of the Catholic Church because he believed the Catholic Church was the harlot of the book of Revelation. Now, help yourself. I'm telling you what. You studied him as a great scientist. They'd give him credit for discovering gravity. I doubt that. I think a lot of folks fell off of the horse before that. But anyway, you know what the king did? He went before Parliament and made a special rule that Isaac Newton could be the treasurer without being a member of the Church of England. That's still in the records. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, Isaac Newton didn't quite agree with Jonathan Edwards, and they didn't know each other, never corresponded, far as I know, of course. But Isaac Newton said the Lord Jesus would return in what I read in Revelation 19 in glory, that he would have to do it before 2060. That's a lot of difference between 60 and 16. But he didn't say at 2060. He said before 2060. But again, you got men looking way in the future. To me, that's interesting. Very interesting. Now, I want to just say this. There's some times that are special. We ought to seize them. I think this Bible conference qualifies. I think what Brother Green just did would qualify. Moments we ought to cherish. What our nation's in trouble with tonight is we've quit cherishing our beginning. We've lost touch with where we came from. Lost touch with the fact we were founded on God. And the anti-God crowd is trying to tell us that's not so, but it is. It's written in all of our documents. Our beginnings, they're faulting and criticizing and attacking our old-time heroes. But you have those men that pledged their life and their fortune. It must have been a moment to cherish when they signed that Declaration of Independence. And if you look at it, you see that big name, bigger than the rest of them, John Hancock. And somebody was saying at the time they were signing, they were saying, you know, this is going to cost us. This is a big deal. John Hancock said, give me the pen. And he wrote it big. And they said, why'd you write it big? He said, I wanted the King of England to see it. You know, the truth of the matter is, that was a special moment in our history. Oh, we got so much stuff perverted today. But we need to understand God was with the founding of this nation. Listen, there's been no nation like America that sent the gospel around the world. No nation that's ever helped the poor like America has. Oh, I know it's abused and it's a mess today and all of that. But listen, you think about what God has done with this nation. Listen, in our beginning, George Washington prayed, and it was a miracle that he won at Valley Forge. A lot of folks know about that. George Washington had bullet holes in his coat and never was hit himself. Amazing. One of the Indian chiefs in some of the Indian wars said, I want to go see the great white father, the one we can't kill. Because in those Indian wars, he said, I shot directly at him and could not kill him. God was in it. God was in it. I think about, most folks don't even know we had another war with England in 1812. In 1812, they broke through on Washington, D.C. The president fled on horseback. The White House was set on fire. I mean, the British come down in with their ships and they were taken over. But God intervened. They'd already brought the cannons into Washington. President running for his life on horseback. And God sent tornadoes and hail and rainstorm to So that finally the British turned away. They said their cannons was flying through the air like toys. God took over and spared America in 1812. You ought to check it out. It's in the documents. You can read about it. Amazing, amazing. I say to you that today the perverted news, man, I've seen the kids be taught that the pilgrims didn't thank God, they thanked the Indians. No, they thank God. I mean, we've got all kind of perversion going on today. It's a sad thing. It's an amazing thing today how they're doing it. But you know, more recent, there was a special moment in 9/11. I was not very far from where President Bush was on the morning the planes flew into the tower. A preacher friend had told my wife and I got to come to Minion, and my family and the church has. Come down here and take a couple of days off. And my wife can tell you I do very little of that, but I did. On Tuesday morning, those planes began to fly in the towers. We were lazy that morning. We got up and was looking over the pretty ocean, Treasure Island area down there. And I'd gone out on the little balcony looking over the ocean and just looking at the view, and Sonia started hollering, "Come," and I came in time to see the planes flying into the towers. And then Bush was right there in the schoolroom, just close. And newsman come on the air, and he said, "They're going to close the interstate." I told her, "Throw your stuff in the car. We're getting out of here before they close it." We jumped in the car and headed back toward Haines City. I took some back roads, called my radio station. They called me back. They said, "Folks were calling into this station. Everybody is scared to death. They want to know, are we going to have a church service tonight, Tuesday night, not Wednesday?" I said, "Yeah, tell them we will." We had a building full. And we had some folks saved. On Tuesday night, didn't even have a scheduled service. The radio just started saying, "Pastor Carter's on his way back. He'll be speaking tonight." And they come in. A spirit changed for a while. It didn't last long, but for just 2 or 3 weeks, the building was full. Just for 2 or 3 weeks, every liberal bared his head and shut his mouth. You couldn't hear no liberal speaking up. The spirit changed. It was a special moment. But I hate to say it didn't last. It's a special moment. You'd see the construction crews out where the drag lines, the big cranes were. You'd see where somebody climbed all the way up and put American flag on them. At the top. Spirit had changed. I remember a guy driving around town with a pickup truck and a big American flag just blowing in the air. Oh, if we could keep that spirit. Cherish that moment. But you know what happened? It faded after that. They went, done a stupid thing, gathered all into that cathedral in Washington, D.C., and they brought in Billy Graham, which was fine. But they also brought in a Muslim imam. That was dumb. He got up and said this. He spoke in code. He got up and said, "The evil ones will be punished." He was talking about us. He wasn't talking about the pilots in the planes. He wasn't talking about the terrorists. He's talking about us. An old Jew said in the paper, "We've already lost by doing something that stupid." The old Jew knew what he meant. Terrible thing. Perverted stuff that went on. Oh, they said in that meeting, "Islam is a peaceful religion." Boy, if that isn't a joke. I think I've told y'all here before, but I've had 4 people sit in my pews in the church that got killed by Muslims, family honor killings. Because they got saved. The machine gun, one of the cars, had a young couple and a baby. They'd gone back to Saudi Arabia to show their parents the baby. Sat in my church in the balcony about like this every Sunday morning. They machine gunned the car, killed the mom and the dad and the baby, and put a sign on the windshield, "This is what you get for converting to Christianity." Another young lady come down the aisle, got saved one morning, had her little 4 or 5-year-old daughter. Her husband sat back there. It was an American girl that, excuse me, whether you like it or not, done a dumb thing, married a Muslim boy. Help yourself. But he was getting under conviction. He was already talking like he was going to get saved and join with her. His parents lived 25 miles up the road from my church, just across the county line. She was having trouble with them because they wanted the baby raised, the little girl, they wanted to raise Muslim, and this American girl was not going to do it. So, the parents called, wanted the son to come by that night because they had a business deal to discuss with him. She didn't want to face the parents, so she said, I'm going to drop you off at the house. I'm going to Walmart. I'll come back and get you. So she and the little girl went on to Walmart, dropped him off. He headed up the steps on the porch. Last time she saw him alive, when she got back, the police cars were there and the lights were blinking and he was dead on the front porch. And his parents killed him. Said they thought it was a burglar breaking in. She tried to tell, the wife tried to tell the sheriffs that, no, I brought him. It was an appointment. They knew he was coming. Do you know what? They never prosecuted him. I watched for it in the paper. That girl ran. She called my wife long distance. My wife had been the one that led her to the Lord. She called my wife and she said, I'm leaving, I'm running, I'm hiding. You'll probably never hear from me again. And we have it. That's terrible, folks. That's a loving, peaceful religion. ISIS has a magazine that just a few days ago they came out with it. You know, they've been hearing Obama say how peaceful they are. So they came out rebuking him, saying, we are not a peaceful religion. Telling the truth on themselves. But how in the world we can continue to arm Iran and all the rest of the junk that we do with our tax money, it's because we've lost and quit cherishing what we began as a Christian nation. And we are. It's too bad. And the kind of preaching I'm doing right now is going to soon be outlawed. It's a hate crime. Hate speech. And if they take over the internet, see, like my sermons go out every Sunday over the internet. Missionaries, others, I mean, you know, spreads everywhere. I'll be in violation, just like they've been arrested in Canada and in Sweden and a few other places, charged, even England and even France, charged with hate crimes. Right now, in near Minneapolis, Minnesota, it's almost a Muslim colony up there. Detroit, Michigan almost is. Folks, we better wake up. I'll tell you something. There is one weapon that would work against Islam. It's the gospel. If the gospel would come out of the White House, if it would, it's not. But if it would come out the high places, but instead, it's being outlawed in our military, being outlawed by our chaplains. It's an amazing thing what's going on. But that's the answer against Islam. It's the truth. You know, one Muslim lady said, I got saved, and what got me saved is somebody read me the story of the woman being taken in adultery in John 8, and Christ forgiven her. She said, in my religion, you'd be dead. And I've watched it on TV. I watched them chop a woman's head off on TV because they charged her with adultery. Oh, I got to get off that. I want to just say to you, you and I ought to think about some precious moments to cherish. We ought to seize them when they come by. I think about family moments. I was sitting around with my grandkids now. My son's taking a church in West Virginia about a year ago. But before that, we were sitting around the TV for supper or something, and I had the four grandkids, and everybody talking. Well, me, I'm trying to hear the worst of the news. My wife just despises that news. She said, I don't want to hear it no more. I understand. I said, don't put your head in the sand. You got to know. But anyway, they were loud, and it's just a family thing. And the news was on. And I said, shh, let me hear this. My wife looked at me like a wife can only do.
Yeah, I know. I've seen that look.
She pointed her finger just a little bit. And she's not known for this, but she rebuked her pastor husband. She said two words. Cherish the moment. You know what? I felt the sting of it. And since they're gone, I feel the sting a lot more. You know, cherish the moment. Precious. Cherish it. Here's your kids. Here's your grandkids. Let that TV alone, man. Cherish the moment. I got the message. She's right. She's right. Precious moments. You know, all of you have had those. And many of you that are getting a little bit older, wouldn't you like to relive them? Wouldn't you like it? Can you remember when they were just a certain age and they'd get out of their bed early in the morning and come get in bed with you and what? Hand on your face. Oh, listen, that was a precious moment. Trouble is we have them all the time and we're busy, and if we're not careful, we won't cherish that moment. I only had the one boy. I say he's given us, he's a preacher now, but we've got four grandkids because of him. And, of course, we made a lot over him. He was our miracle baby. Doctor said the wife couldn't have any kids. We'd been married 12, 14 years. I'd pastored in a country church, and she started talking to a country doctor about adoption. But we left there and went to Haines City, and I got so busy, and we let it drop. One day, Saturday afternoon, I was up on a building, nailing on shingles. We were building, I've been cursing the building program all my life, you know. I know why Noah got drunk. You've been in the building program 120 years, you get drunk too. I mean, I'm joking some now, but it's a test, brother. I was up there on Saturday afternoon, two or three men nailing on shingles. I saw my wife pull up in the car and just sit there. I'm up on the roof. Little boy down there, I said, James, run over to the car and see what my wife wants. Thought it was unusual she didn't get out of the car. He went over into the door and he come back and said, hey, preacher, she said she wouldn't tell nobody but you. I said, uh-oh, somebody's jumped over the traces. Now, y'all don't understand that, but old plowboys know what it was for the mule to get his leg over the trace. Amen. I thought, you know, we preachers, we think negative when the phone rings sometime. So I come down the ladder. I went over and stuck my head in the car. Women, you ought not do this to your husbands. She was crying and laughing at the same time. Now, how are you going to figure that out? First thing I did, I looked to see if she'd wrecked the car. I said, What is it? She's crying and laughing. So help me, she was. She said, I just got back from the doctor. I didn't know she'd gone to a doctor. She said, and he says, we're going to have a baby. I said, go home and go to bed. I did. I made her. But I cherish that moment. That was our miracle baby. It wasn't supposed to happen. Doctor said it couldn't happen. But she didn't quit praying. And it happened. And I cherish that moment. I remember it as good as if it was yesterday. I never forget it. Precious, precious moment. Think about it. So many things I could say about it. Precious moment, kids, with your parents. Your parents, listen to me, young folks. Time is ticking away. Years are passing. You won't have them forever. Treat some moments as being special. Two blocks in front of my church, Brother Terry's, a cemetery. Mom and Dad both were buried in that cemetery. I drive by there almost once a day. And I think about it. I think about, wish I could do a few things over. Wish I'd understood the value of some things that happened and I didn't understand how valuable they were when they were happening. Yes, didn't cherish the moment like I should have. Yes, I was close to my parents. I got saved first in the family. Oh, I'd almost cry about it now. I had such a burden. I wanted to see them saved where I couldn't hardly eat. I couldn't hardly sleep until I saw them saved. And when I passed the cemetery, thank God for that. Precious moments. Cherished moments when they got saved. Amen. I think about little things sometimes. My dad was a very reasonable, wise, and the older I've got, the wiser he's become. I think about things. Mama was always, she'd never go to the racetrack when I was driving. She's scared I was going to get killed every time. But Daddy would, when he could, go watch me. And sometime, actually ride with our racing team. I'd met my wife-to-be. I'd called her for a date, and you know the story. She said, the only way I'll go with you is to go to church. So I slipped around. I hated the idea of going to church. But I wanted to do something, so I thought if I went to church with her one time, she'd go with me to the races, go with me to the movies. But she didn't. She stuck by her guns. Teenage girls, listen to me. Listen to me. It's not. It's not for you to break your convictions to reach a boy. You better stick with them. It'll pay off if you'll stick with them. God will bless you. Otherwise, it's the devil's trap to get you if you're not careful. I'm not going to get off into that, but I was pretty popular for the circles I was running in at that particular time on the racetrack. And I remember my boyfriend, he said, those two sisters moved into town. And I said, well, are they pretty? He said, yeah. And I said, which one's the prettiest? And he told me, said, I think Sonia is. And I said, well, I'll date her. He said, no, hot shot, you can't date her. She's funny. She won't go with you. I said, what are you talking about? My picture's in the paper. I won. I'm winning the races. I was sold on myself. I was macho and didn't know it. Never had heard the word, you know. But when I called her up, and he challenged me, called her up, she said, the only place I'd go with you is to church. And she stuck by it. She stuck by it. And somebody said, well, you dated her and you married her because she was pretty. No, I dated some other pretty girls. In fact, I don't ever remember dating an ugly girl. That was off my list. But there's something different about her. Not only pretty, but pure. And there's attraction. That purity is an attraction. The devil don't want you to know it, young ladies, but it is. And that's what stuck with me. I remember I won a championship race. And the racetrack owner's wife, who was, I don't know, probably 50, trying to look like 25, come out and give me the trophy and kiss me with a big wad of lipstick on my cheek. And in fact, it must have cost her a lot of money to look as cheap as she did. But anyway, I thought I was a hot shot there, you know. I had those kind of girls. But this girl was pure. Just the difference. I never forget that. Stuck by guns, and that's where I heard the gospel, and that's how I got saved. Amen? But you know, I'm shortening it up a little bit. Our nation needs to get back and seize some moments and cherish our beginnings. As a family, don't let those moments flee by you. Grab hold of them. Make them last as long as you can. Some of you young parents, don't treat your kids like a burden. Enjoy them. It's precious. It won't be always. Older man, somebody come up with a baby or a kid, I'll say something like this. I'll say, enjoy them now. They will grow up so fast. And you will regret the time. By the way, you know how you love your kids? The word love is spelled T-I-M-E. Give them some time. Give them some time. Cherish the moments that you're going to have with them. I say to you, I thank God for moments that I remember. I regret the ones I didn't seize and cherish more. God's been so good to me, and when you get one of those older preachers up, we're going to reminisce some. You just got to allow us that. Brother Dennis can tell you, I rip on sin, as you heard Brother Green, and I'm in a fight with the city now. I've been fighting. I'm like Nehemiah, you know, the building tool in one hand and the sword in the other. It's been pretty much my ministry, but bless God, I wouldn't change it. God's been very real to me in some of those moments, but He's been so real to me personally. Personally. Brother Dennis said, I've been preaching 48 years. I've been pastoring just about 48, 47. First church I took was up in North Florida, farming country. When I surrendered to preach out in under the stars one night, I'd gone out after church Sunday night to feed my old bird dog. That's a dog, he don't fly, he hunts birds. And I had him in a pen, and I'd go out and feed him. That Sunday night, God had got a hold of my heart so big in church. And I had the dog food, and I had it ready, and I was heading out to the pen. I got maybe as close from here to the front pew, that pen. And God just broke in on me. And I still tear up about it. I had to surrender to preach. I fought it and fought it. And I looked up at the stars, and my eyes was flooded with tears, and I was sobbing, and I was talking out loud to God. And I said, if I've got to, Lord, if I've got to, Lord, you know all my weaknesses and problems, and I can't sing, and I got sinus problems, and I just told God everything bad I knew about me. And I knew a lot. But I said, if I got to go, I'll go anywhere you want me to. And I said, maybe there's some little group of people somewhere that can't get a pastor. Maybe I can just teach them a little bit of what I know. I mean, I really said that to God. Well, you better watch what you say to God. Because He took me to a place like that. It wasn't the jumping off place, but you could see the jumping off place from there. It was way out. I had a great ministry there. Not many people, really. Not many people in the whole community. But I was able to preach there for 3 years. And the church had not seen anybody saved. Not even back on their records as far as I could go. They had built a new baptistry, never baptized anybody in it. Little building. And I began to see a few saved, and that was a revolutionary thing. And then I decided we'd have a revival. After I'd been there over a year, year and a half. And I don't know if any of you all recognize the name. Pastor Jewel Smith had built a great church in Orlando, Florida. He's dead now. I knew him. He's partly counseled me on surrendering to preach after I did. And I had him come preach the meeting. But here's what we did before we got there. We took the phone book of the community. Now, it wasn't a big one. There wasn't that many names. The nearest town had 450 people in it. We were way out. We called every name in the phone book. We had cottage prayer meetings, one home after another, for 3 or 4 weeks, praying for that meeting. Just asking God to do something. Well, He did. We started on Monday night and went through Friday night. Anybody that got on our property got saved. I heard Brother Gomez and others talking about cutting the spirit with a knife. It was that way. It was the most amazing thing. Some of the hardest sinners in the neighborhood. People said they'd never get saved, but they came. And they couldn't get in that building, and some even standing outside the building got saved. It was an amazing thing. When the meeting was over, we'd had 41 adults saved. 40 of them got baptized, and another one went back to another church some ways away, and he got baptized. 5 days. That little community had never seen anything like that. Never seen anything like that. I cherished that moment. I got machinery now I didn't have then. I got buildings now I didn't have. I got money now I didn't have then. I can't duplicate it. Oh, once in a while we'll have a great movement here and there, but never seen anything like it. Amazing how God broke through. Personal moments. I remember what I did for a long time. I'd go down there, that little building, nobody would be around. I'd go down in the dark of the night, and I'd go down to the altar, and I'd pray so many times. And God just gave us something special. Something special. Oh, No preacher has it easy. You're always going to have enemies and critics. Ah, time gets away from me. I'd like to tell you a story. I got two. I got to pick one of them. I'm going to pick this one, I guess. I stayed there 3 years. God began to labor on my burden, my heart, that He was through with me there. I need to go. I'd think, I'm still young. I've knocked every door in the neighborhood. I've done about all I can. And God was just burdening me, go somewhere else. I had 2 or 3 places call me with nice parsonages and bigger churches. And I did preach for one of them, but I just had no inclination that it was right. Little old church in Haines City, Florida. Little old building, didn't have a restroom in it. Preacher knew me because I'd grown up in the town. And he called me. He said, "Mickey, come preach a revival for me." I said, "Bill, that's my hometown. A prophet's not without honor, save among his own." And I said, I don't know about this. "Yes," he said, "Lord's laid on my heart, you come preach a revival meeting for me." So I did. We started on Wednesday night. He had 32 that Sunday in Sunday school on his board in the back. God broke in on that meeting. He had 32 saved. The next Sunday he had 64. Doubled his attendance in 1 week. Now we had more people than that in the meeting sometime, but 32 saved. Something big happened. God was in it. And I left, went back to my church, country church. A couple of months, Bill called me. By the way, in that meeting, some people come out because I was the race car driver. They had his picture in the paper. They wanted to see if God could really do anything with me. The old flagman that used to flag my race start. He'd gotten run over, by the way. They'd done something dumb. They had a powder, like, did you powder your face? Powder puff race. And some of the drivers let their wives get out there. And one of them run over the flagman. I said it was dumb. I didn't have no wife then. But if I had, she wouldn't have been in my car. Anyway, in that revival meeting, that old flagman come and got saved. Come to see Mickey the race car driver and Mickey the preacher preach the gospel and he got saved. Amen. few months, two or three months went by, and Pastor Bill called me. He said, Mickey, I'm leaving the church. I'm going up, taking the church in Tallahassee up North Florida. He said, the church wants you to come be the pastor. I said, Bill, that's my hometown. That's where I shot out the street lights when I was 14 years old. That's where they got my fingerprints at the city hall. I'm not coming back there to be no pastor. That's where I outrun the policeman every time they got after me. Somebody's going to remember that. I can't pastor in that town. He said, God laid on my heart just to tell you. I said, well, tell the folks thanks, but no thanks. I'm not coming back there. He said, well, we had a good revival meeting. I said, yeah, they wanted to come out and see you. Now that's over. Well, he stayed on another month, 6 weeks. He called me again. He said, I got to go, and they still want you. I said, Bill, no. I was pretty rough with him, really. I said, don't call me no more. Just don't call me no more. I will hunt you up a pastor if I can find one. And I did try. I even sent one or two by, but they didn't want them. So, he called me one more time, said, I'm leaving. I said, okay. About that time, I had a preacher friend a little older than me, and he come by to eat supper with us. And I was anxious to counsel with him because something was bugging me deep. And wife fixed a big supper, and we sat there talking. I told him, I said, you know, they keep calling me down there at that little church. I said, I'd be a prophet in my own country down there. That wouldn't work, would it? He looked at me and said something I did not want to hear. Looked across the table and he said, sounds to me like God's beating you over the head with a two before to send you down there. I didn't want him to say that. I wasn't going. My wife said, no, no way we'd go down there where those people know you. It wouldn't work. We agreed it wouldn't work. Then I got up on a Sunday morning to preach. I'd studied as hard as ever. I was as prepared as ever. Had a good crowd that morning in a little country church. And I got up there and preached, but I didn't preach. I lectured. I talked. I used up the time. But it wasn't in there. It scared me to death. I'd lost my anointing. I'd lost my power to preach, and I knew I had. I don't know if anybody else noticed it, but oh boy, did I. I went home. I told my wife, I said, I can't preach tonight. She said, there's nobody else around. Who are you going to get to preach? I said, honey, I didn't preach this morning. I said, I'm scared God's taking my calling away. It scared me. I went back that night. I had to do something. So I called up a teenage boy, and we set two chairs on the platform, and I pretended to lead him to the Lord to teach soul winning. I was scared to preach. Scared to preach. Scared to try. I went home Sunday night. I got on my knees. I had a favorite chair. Basically, it was my office with my book stacked around it. I prayed. Wife went on off to bed. I talked with God. I wrestled with God. I don't know how late it was. It was way after midnight. It was maybe 2 a.m. I don't know. Finally, I said, God, I told you when I surrendered, I'd go anywhere. If I got to go to Haines City, if I got to go back where they know me, I'll go. I told God, you know you wrote in the book, prophet in his own country, won't work. And then I remember the last prayer I said to God. I said, now, Lord, I'll go if I got to. But you remember I told him not to call me no more. Not to call me no more. I said, now, Lord, if you really in it, even though I told them that, they'll call me one more time. I thought I'd painted God in a corner. I really did. Thought I'd surrendered, but no way they're going to call me anymore. I've told them not to. Got up the next morning, Monday morning, drove 25 miles to the hospital to see an older lady. And time I done that, visited a couple of others and got back home, it was about noon, a little afternoon. Of course, we didn't have a kid then, and my wife had fixed a sandwich for lunch, and I had not said a word to her about what I'd told God that night, not a word. Sat down in the chair, and the phone was hanging on the wall, and it rang. I got up and picked it up, and it was Sam, the flagman, that had gotten saved in my revival. First thing he said, now, Brother Mickey, don't get mad at me. I know we're not supposed to call you. But he said, I hadn't eaten my lunch today. I've been in the bathroom praying. And he said, God said, call you one more time. I'll tell you something. I knew where the phone call came from. I knew God was on the line. I had my back kind of turned to my wife, and I said, Sam, tell the people I'll come down Wednesday night and talk to them about it. And I turned back around and looked at my wife. And she had tears running out of her eyes. She said, I told God last night if we have to go to Haines City, I'll go. I didn't know she'd told him that. She didn't know I'd told him I'd go. I want to say to you, I cherish that moment. I cherish that moment. It was so real. Every time I've got into battles and had a valley and had a struggle, the old devil says, why don't you resign? I've said, you fool, I'm called. Can't leave. Somebody said, when are you going to leave when God tells me to? Well, maybe when he gives me another phone call. It'd take it just that real for me to quit. Because it was just that real when I went. I could name a lot of other moments that I cherish. And I regret the ones I haven't seized or let slip by. I know this is not a rip-roaring message, but bless God, it's real. If you are in connection with Him, He'll give you those moments. I said, Brother Green's preaching tonight. I sat right over there thinking, I'm cherishing this moment. I'm listening to a man that's closer to heaven maybe than I am. We don't know. Might give Brother Green another 50 years. We don't know. But bless God, he can do what he wants to with somebody that's surrendered to him. And he'll do it with you. I challenge you. As I preach tonight, has there been some moments, some pictures in your mind? Maybe the kids when they first went to Sunday school or kindergarten or first grade, remember? Parents? Parents that you wish you had back that you could show them how much you love them? Truth of the matter is we're letting a lot of time, a lot of moments, fleeting moments, go by us if we're not careful. I challenge you, if you don't have any regrets as you get older, grab those moments. That lady touched the hem of his garment. I don't believe she ever forgot that, do you? Precious time. I challenge you tonight, think about it. Even the ordinary day is not an ordinary day. Things are happening that you think are ordinary. Maybe they're not. When you remember back on them, they would be precious.